believe we're in the 8th chapter, if memory serves me correct. I should remember this since it was last night. I was studying this, so. Well, I take that back. We were finishing up chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 13 through 21. And here it says that then Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the riverbank to meet him. And the rod which has turned into a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you will not hear. You would not hear. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood, and the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and over all the pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. And so he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of the servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank. The Egyptians would not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Praise the Lord. Brother Andy, would you mind asking the blessing upon this message tonight? Well, I think it's important to remember that one of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped was one that they believed controlled the Nile River. And her name, as a goddess, was, I'm going to say, Happy or Hepi. And they know from the archaeological finds that a lot of the epitaphs for Happy described them as Lord over the fishes and Lord over the marshes. And we see what happened here with the Lord's judgment against them. The fish died, and it stank. So much for their God, huh? So the reason why the Lord turned this river to blood was just not for no reason at all. There was a reason. You have to understand is that the Egyptians, they worshipped many gods, and there were many gods that were involved with the River Nile. And one of the so-called greatest of the gods of the Egyptians was Orisis, and this was the god of the underworld. Of course, we would think of somebody like that as being Satan, correct? But the Egyptians believed that the Nile River was his bloodstream. Interesting, huh? And what I believe, ironically, what the Lord is showing them here is that their gods were not gods at all, and there was not really any true life in them. And I believe that was what was symbolic of all the fish dying and everything that was in it dying. During the first plague of the Egyptians here, they were probably wondering where this one other particular god, the god named, I believe his name was Toret, who was the goddess of the hippopotamuses of the river. See, they had a god for just about everything. Or where was Nu, which was considered the god of the life of the Nile. And so we see that it was really appropriate that the first plague was directed against the Nile River, because it seems like it was there that the very center of their religious worship took place. And if you look at the land of Egypt, you know it's a very dry, barren, arid, desert country, except around the Nile River Delta and the Nile River valleys. It's very lush and very, very, very fertile. But their worship centered around that which seemingly had life. Now, the river seemed, like it was dead. And it smelled, dead fish, smelled like a dead corpse. And I think that what is speaking in a figurative sense is that their religion was dead and that it really had no life in it. And this is what would actually, I believe the Lord was trying to illustrate to not only his people, but to the Egyptians, that their gods were no match for the God of Israel. Every stream, pond, puddle, wooden bucket, stone jugs, blood was everywhere. They couldn't drink it. It stunk. Wherever they tried to drink water, it stunk. This was a very powerful message he was trying to send these people. Now, if this happened in our day, it means that every pop machine, every water purifying machine, swimming pools, garden hoses were all filled with blood or would be filled with blood. This is what this was like. And so Pharaoh's magicians turned water into blood as well. They were copycatters, like we spoke about this morning, about Jans and Jambres. You know, they weren't the real deal. They were basically performing magical arts that were demonically influenced, I believe. And some believe that the only way that the people could really get water is if they dug for it. The whole nation basically was dying for thirst. And so what did the magicians do? They turned to the remaining water supply and they turned it into blood. You see, Satan and his demons and dark forces, they do perform and can perform powerful feats, it's true. But in every case, their actions only make things worse. And Satan never does anything, and demons never do any single thing which makes things better. And they don't have the power within them to do so. They can make more snakes, they can turn, you know, water into blood and make more frogs. That all they can do is multiply the difficulty, and that's the lesson you should take from this. People can truly tap into demonic power through, you know, the psychic hotlines that are out there and astrology. Ouija board games, I've talked about that before. Those are weird things, man. I'm telling you, when I was a little kid, I got caught up with the neighborhood kids who had one, and it was very strange. It was very eerie. I see Bridget shaking her head, so I'm sure she... Yeah, it scared the daylights out of me. But, you know, and tarot cards, there's all kinds of things out there that are seemingly can tell you your fortune or something like that. And you wonder, how in the world could it know that, you know? But I believe it's like tapping into these demonic powers. And they don't make things better. They just make things a bigger mess when people get into those things. I remember working with a gal one time who went to a medium one time to tell her fortune. I said, you need to get your heart right with God. You need to allow him to direct your path and speak to your heart. Because this medium had told her, she's told me everything that I about me, you know, and what have you. But like I said, Satan, people can tap into those powers where there's a certain amount of powerful, almost seemingly miraculous things that can happen, but it's lying, signs and wonders. It never makes anything better. It only makes things worse, and that's what this is really speaking of here. And so we go to verse 22 through 25. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. So by this time, they're probably pretty thirsty, you know. And if you remember what I shared with you this morning, how the Lord spoke to the children of Israel, how that the Lord allowed them to go through the wilderness, to experience hunger, to experience thirst, to see whether they'd follow after him. Amen. And I think that this is the example here. You know, I don't think that God did this out of meanness or callousness, but I really believe this was a demonstration of his love, not only for the people of Israel, but Egypt. You mean God loves the people of Egypt? Well, doesn't the scripture say God so loved the world? Amen. And he's not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we see 7 days after the land of Egypt was a bloody mess, you know, we see in the book of Revelation for 7 years, the tribulation is going to be just a horrific bloody mess, you might say. Moses, the lawgiver, turns water into blood. Jesus, the life giver, turns water to wine. The law was the schoolmaster to show us that we can't be religious, that even our best efforts at spirituality produce nothing more than death. Death of peace, death of freedom, death of hope. But once we realize that very fact, once we embrace Jesus as the only one, it's then that he's able to pull us out of that quicksand of sin and death, and we're free to drink deeply of the wine of his great, great joy. Amen. Now as we go into chapter 8, continues with these plagues. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house and into your bedroom, and on your bed and on the houses of your servants, on your people, and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. And the frog shall come up to you and on your people and all your servants.' Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with the rod, with your rod, over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt.' And so Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt." I think about how that they were even in their beds and what have you. I remember whenever I was a teenager, I had a roommate. He got up one night in the middle of the night to go and get something to drink, and a little frog had crept in, and he stepped with the lights off, you know, right on top of that frog, and just freaked him out. And I can just imagine what it was like having frogs everywhere like this. I mean, everywhere you step, it must have been awful. But these Egyptians, the reason it would have been doubly awful for them was because they considered the frogs to be sacred. You know, there was a lot of archaeological discoveries in which they found frog-shaped amulets around the Nile River region that spoke of the fact that they did worship the frogs like this. And it's also important to remember that these plagues were not only against Egypt, but God had determined that he was bringing judgment against all the gods of Egypt also. In Exodus 12 and 12, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night," and this is really the final plague he's talking about, but it says, "And I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So we see really his battle is against the gods of Egypt. And that's why there is a hint behind the scenes that really speaks of their worship of these gods. Egypt, again, was what we call a polytheistic society in which they worshipped many gods. And there were over 80 gods that they worshipped. And so the God of Israel, the one true God, was not only going to reveal himself to Israel, but through this, through the plagues, he was going to show his superiority over all the gods of the people of Egypt. And the presence of frogs would not have been unusual, because after the River Nile receded, it left ponds, and it would have been just a natural breeding ground for them. But this plague was going to cause the river to bring forth frogs abundantly, as it says. And this plague was going to cause the river to bring forth abundantly so that it would come up into your house and into your bedchamber, into your bed, and into the house of your servants, on your people, in your ovens, in your kneading troughs. Adam Clark's commentary on the Bible says this about this particular verse, Exodus 8 and 3. In various parts of the East, instead of what we call ovens, they dig holes in the ground in which they insert a kind of earthen pot, which, having sufficiently heated, they stick their cakes into the inside, and then baked, and when baked, remove them and supply their places with others, and so on. To find such places full of frogs when they had come to heat them in order to make their bread must have been both disgusting and distressing in the extreme. And I think that's true. You can always picture it in your mind's eye what it must have been like. Again, the frog was considered what's called, like we call, a Christophany, a theophany of the goddess. And I hope I'm pronouncing this right. It's H-E-Q-T. Hecht, I believe it's, or Heck, I believe is how you pronounce it. I'm not exactly sure. But she was considered to be the wife of the creator of the world and the goddess of birth. Hecht was also shown with the head and body of a frog. There were amulets and scarabs that were worn by Egyptian women to protect them during childbirth, and they would often bear the image of this particular goddess for protection. It's believed that she assisted women in childbirth. So I think you consider the irony of the statement that the frogs invaded Pharaoh's bedroom and even jumped upon his bed. That which the Egyptians once blessed, that which they once worshipped and they honored, became a horror to them. And it's about to become a plague to them, as we're going to see. But that's really what this speaks of, is sin in our lives. What we once honored, one thing that we thought was something that was blessed, special, becomes sin to us sooner or later. In verse 7 it says, and the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up the frogs in the land of Egypt. So as they turned the water into blood, these magicians were able to duplicate the miracle of the frogs. But as they were able to duplicate them, one thing they were not able to do is eradicate them. And again we see how that the mess just gets worse, never made better. In verse 8 through 14, it says, Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses said to the Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for the servants and for your people, to destroy the frogs from which you and your house, that they may remain in the river only. And so they said, tomorrow. And so he said, tomorrow. And he said, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your house, from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the river only. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out unto the Lord concerning the frogs, which he had brought against Pharaoh. And so the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the house, out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank as a result of it. I think that's pretty appropriate, don't you? But these frogs were so sacred in Egypt that even the involuntary slaughter of them was often punished by death. Amazing, huh? You wonder how they could do that. But we've got people in India who worship cows, worship rats. It's really no different today. There's a lot of places that are like that. So imagine the people of the land as they went out to gather these decaying bodies of frogs and to put them into heaps. The fact that Pharaoh entreated Moses to intercede with to Jehovah to take away these frogs is a sign that he recognized that the God of Israel was the one who was the author of this plague. Pharaoh realized that this was just not some normal occurrence. This was something that was done supernaturally. And so he says, ask your God to take the frogs away. But what's fascinating about this is that Moses said, when do you want this to happen? When should I ask the Lord that this should happen? Notice what he says. Tomorrow. This is arguably one of the most fascinating, amazing answers ever given in Scripture. You know, Moses asked him, you know, when do you want these to go? And he didn't say immediately. He didn't say right now. He said tomorrow. But if you think about that for a moment, that's the way people are, aren't they? I read something John Corson said. I want to read it to you. I thought it was kind of interesting. It goes right along with what we're talking about here. He said, the fella told him, no problem. So I smoke a little grass now and then. I've got tensions during the day, problems at home. And if I can just get away and smoke a bit, I can relax. Then others will say to him, we only drink socially. After all, we don't want to be left out of the office parties or civic functions. Our jobs require that we attend. And a woman says, you know, I know he's not a Christian, but he's getting there. And I know if I keep dating him, one of these days, he'll come to church with me. Sure, he's a bit froggy right now, but soon he'll turn into a prince. I just know he will. See, Pharaoh evidently came to the same conclusion. Frogs covering his land, they were very troubling. But nothing he couldn't live with for one more night. Nothing that he couldn't live with for one more night. And there are 25 million alcoholics in America today. Yet I guarantee not one of them opened his first beer or poured his first glass of wine and said, you know, today I'm going to become one of the 25 million alcoholics. No. Everyone said this, I've got it under control. No problem. It's not going to bother me. And we say the same thing concerning everything from a questionable relationship to a hot temper, from the propensity to lie to the curiosity we have sometimes about pornography, until suddenly we wake up one day and realize that our houses, our ovens, our beds, our kneading troughs are filled with frogs, which is what I believe these frogs represent. And then suddenly we realize that what we thought we once had under control has hopped out of its riverbed, and now it's controlling us. Pharaoh came to the stark realization that the frogs, which were once honored, and the frogs that he encouraged his people to worship, that the frogs he depended on to keep the insect population down were out of control. They've got to go, Moses. Yet when Moses asks him, when do you want me to let these go? When do you want these to die? And he says, tomorrow. Pretty amazing. You'd think that he'd say, I want them out of here right now. I want to get rid of them. I can't stand another minute. You think about it, these things are right underfoot. But that's not what Pharaoh said. He said tomorrow. He wanted one more night with the frogs. One more night with the frogs. What does this sound like? He knew they had to go, but not yet. One more night. One more night. See, there are activities that people place in their lives. Things that the Lord says, you know what? You haven't got these things under control. This has got to go. And all of a sudden, they're kind of hemmed in. Put in mind of Ballard one time. And Ballard, he's in the hospital. And he's got emphysema. And I remember Brother Horton came in and he's in visiting him. Ballard used to smoke. And he looked at Brother Horton. He took a pack of cigarettes. He goes, these things got to go. And he threw them away and he didn't pick them up again. But there's a lot of people who say, these things got to go, and place them back in their pockets. You see, they're not really wanting to let go. We say, Lord, you're right. What I'm doing with my computer, it's out of control. What I'm watching on TV, it's out of control. And what I'm reading, the things I'm doing, it's way out of control. But when the Lord asks us when we want to be set free, so often, what do we say? Tomorrow. Tomorrow, just like Pharaoh. The problem with saying tomorrow is the same problem that Pharaoh had. His heart began to grow cold, began to grow hard. And if we do that also, when the Lord tells us, get rid of this. Get this out of your life. And we don't. Hardness begins to set in. Because it's disobedience and it's rebellion toward God. Do you want the frogs to go out of your life? And it's kind of easy. Just say, right now, I'm repenting of the things that I know that are wrong, and I'm willing to let them go right now. And had Pharaoh done that, he probably would have spared himself and his family and his whole country the unbelievable horror that was about to come upon them. But he didn't do it. Instead, his heart became hardened. The Bible tells you and I, as believers, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. That's in the book of Hebrews 4 and 7. Because although there is pleasure in sin for a season, we know that the end result is always destruction, right? And so, what are we to do concerning the sin that controls and plagues us? And there are really four things. The first thing we need to do is to remember four R's. Remember that sin is not bad because it's forbidden, but that it's forbidden because it's bad. God doesn't just say arbitrarily, this, this, and this, and this are forbidden, therefore they're sin. He says, this, this, and this, and this will hurt you, so I forbid them because I know that they will eventually destroy you. God doesn't do anything because he just loves to cramp your style. He just loves to make you miserable. No, it's out of love that he says, get rid of these things. He knows what the end result will be. And every sin that we've ever committed or might commit or will commit, right now we have the blessings of knowing that it's been paid for. It's been washed completely away in the blood of Jesus Christ. He shed his life's blood on Calvary to cleanse us. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Because whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap, you see. Every sin I plant carries its own inevitable repercussions. Therefore, the wise man, understanding this principle, stays as far away from what he knows is going to hurt not only himself, but those around him. But we know that those who say, tomorrow, I just want to hold on to a little bit more, all that brings is hardness of heart, and all it does is invite more of the judgment and the plagues of God into your life. The other thing to remember is repent. To repent simply means to change direction. Where you once said, this is okay, you start changing your mind and realize, you know what, this isn't so good. This is something that I believe displeases God. And you agree, as the Lord has been convicting your heart, this thing has got to go. And you say, okay, Lord, right now. And you let it go. The third word, reckon. And this is probably the most potent passage of Scripture regarding sin. Romans chapter 6, it tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, that not only was the penalty of sin paid for, but the power of sin was broken. A lot of people say, you don't know how strong my addiction is, though. Well, that might be true. There's some things I've never experienced. But I do know this. The Bible says that the power of sin was dealt the death blow at the cross. Because of that, all that remains is for you and I to reckon that our situation is different. That we don't have to be under the power of that thing any longer. We can let it go. We don't have to say, oh, I'm too addicted to it. We can say, no, I'm delivered. And I'm going to obey God because I know that's where my blessings lie. As believers, you know, we may choose to sin. We may decide to sin. And we may never have to sin because the power of Christ resides in us. We've got a choice. And he who told us to go our way and sin no more, he did so for a reason. Because he's holy. And he wants his people to be holy too. And because of that, he gives us the power to be able to carry out his commands. So nobody can really say, I can't help myself. I have to do it. No, it's a decision you make, like Pharaoh, tomorrow I'm going to hang on to a little bit longer. It's because you enjoy doing it. But if you make the decision, God's able to help you through. And that brings the last word, refuse. Refuse to go where the frogs are croaking. You know exactly who the people are and the places where they are that you need to stay free of and to avoid. It doesn't matter whether they got a cool crowd or not. You see, we're called to be separate. We're called to be a peculiar people. I find it amazing that Pharaoh would say tomorrow, until I analyze my own life and you analyze your own life, you know, the same tendency is going to be in us. You can hear the truth and you say, you know what, that's right and I'm going to do it. I know it's got to be corrected. I know I've got to change. It's got to be repented of. But I'll do it tomorrow. Like the Bible says, you don't even put off salvation. Behold, today is the day of salvation. You do it now. You don't wait. You who have heard God's word, you who have heard his heart, don't be like Pharaoh and wait for your heart to be hardened. Instead say, I'm going to go your way, Lord, not tomorrow. Not Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday of next week, but right now. Make the decision today. That's what's so important for us. In verse 15 it says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. See, Pharaoh here was given a break. He was freed and released from these frogs. Yet he didn't glorify God and he didn't thank him for his mercy. What did he do? He hardened his heart, right? There's an illustration of a farmer who was nailing shingles on the peak of a roof when he suddenly lost his footing, sliding down the roof, headed for destruction. He said, Lord, if you're there, save me, and I'll give you my life. Just then, as he reached the edge of the roof, it was there, he was about to plunge to his demise, that his belt loop caught on a nail and halted his fall. At which point he looked up to heaven and said, never mind, Lord, the nail saved me. You see, Pharaoh was like this farmer. He was blind to the goodness of God. And sometimes we can be too. On the other hand, seeing God's hand in everything, you know, coincidence is not a word in the vocabulary of the believer. Because we know that God is moving and working in our lives, don't we? Like, for example, the times there may be something on television that you want to watch because it appeals to the lust of your flesh, but something happens to draw you away from it. I believe that's the Lord. The Lord intervenes. Did you know the Bible says he sends angels to encamp about those who are heirs of salvation? It says they're ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. And I think that there are times whenever you could sin and sin grievously, but the Lord allows them to interrupt things and manipulate things to keep you from doing those things. Do you believe that? Now, in verse 16 through 18, it says, and so the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land, and so that it may become lice through all of the land of Egypt. And they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with the rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on the land, and lice on man and beast. And all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. The word lice here is rendered really literally as sand flies or fleas in some translations. But the Hebrew word is kinnam, and it becomes the root word meaning for to dig. So it's probable that this insect, whatever it was, would dig under the skin, cause pain and torment. This plague, you know, would have been an embarrassment to this one particular god called Geb, who was the great god of the earth, is what they called. And the Egyptians, they offered Geb for all the bounty of the soil because he was from the earth. And he was the god of the dust and the soil. And again, that's where this plague originated. this plague would have been especially hard on the priests of Egypt. They were actually required to shave their heads every day and wear a single tunic, that no lice would be permitted on their bodies. Their daily rituals of the priests were not possible because of physical impurity at this particular time. So this wreaked havoc even on that the priests of Egypt. The Greek historian Herodias traveled to Egypt and was impressed by the rituals of the Egyptian priests. The priests had to shave their bodies all over every day to guard against the presence of lice or anything else equally unpleasant. And while they were about their religious duties, the priests, too, would often wear only linen and shoes made of papyrus plant. They used these materials for dress and shoes. And they were the only ones who were allowed to do so. They bathed in water, cold water, twice a day and twice every night, and observed numerous other ceremonial cleansings. And so even today, you get word your child has lice. They got around kids with lice in school. And so you bring your kids home and you start looking through their hair and you use that soap in their hair and get rid of them. It's something that just seems really unclean, when actually it is something that comes from something that is unclean. And so this really wreaked havoc with the priesthood of the Egyptians. So notice what happened during this plague. The land was infected with lice, yet the priests of Egypt could not even enter in the temples to beseech their gods due to their own impurity of the flesh. You think about that. Before, they were able to do all the other plagues, except it comes to this. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh, his heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Now, the last time we see these magicians, they were saying, that this is just a trickery, you know. But now they're saying this is the finger of God. Remember, it was the finger of God that wrote on the tablet of stone, "Thou shalt not have any gods before me," in the book of Exodus 31 and 18. It was the finger of God that wrote on Belshazzar's wall that you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting, in Daniel chapter 5 and 5. And it was the finger of God that wrote in the dust, causing the accusers of the woman taken in adultery to drop their stones that they would have otherwise hurled at her, John chapter 8, verse 6. So we see the finger of God either points at you in judgment or it calls you to forgiveness and salvation. But the choice is ours. Amen? I think I'm going to stop right there because I've got a lot that I want to share. You know, and there's a lot of plagues here that we want to go and look at in depth, because they do speak of not only God's intention to declare war against the gods of Egypt, but also that all of this is a parallel of what's happening in the tribulation. And I want to talk more about the tribulation and how all these are parallel. Like, for example, when we get to the flies, something that I want to talk about is that Moses, in the original translation, he didn't say swarms of flies. He said swarms. Translators added the word flies. But we know from Scripture that these flies tormented the people. And we're going to talk a little bit about what these might have been. These might have been literally these scarab beetles that had, if you've seen their, what are they called, mandibles? They could saw through wood. If you look at that and look at the book of Revelation, the things that come up out of the pit to torment man, you know, you could see the parallel. So hopefully we'll get into that, and I hope you'll find it interesting.